You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Father, we love you. And it is our desire, it's the desire of our hearts to know you and love you more than we do. And so, God, would you do a work that we know in Scripture you are always doing? And here we're about to open up the Word and dive into that. God, would you open our hearts and our minds to what you would teach us, what you would have for us today, that you would encourage where encouragement is so desperately needed. You'd give life where life is desperately needed. God, that you would bring rebuke and you would bring conviction where rebuke and conviction are needed. And then grace us with response and repentance and faith as we see in Scripture as a gift. And so would you do all of these things? We trust that you do them and that you are doing them every time we gather and every time the Word is opened. And so we're asking you to do that today. Would you challenge us? Would you move in this place? Would our perspective of the gospel, perspective of Jesus and what he has done, would it just continue to grow? For he is a great Savior and a great King and a great God. So, Father, thank you for sending your Son. Jesus, thank you for your obedience to the Father. And Holy Spirit, move freely in this place. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Everybody said, amen. Open up your Bibles to the book of Matthew. We'll sort of kick things off this morning at the end of chapter 3. This puts us right at the front end of Jesus' public ministry. So he's about to go public with this thing, okay? And so right at the front end of his ministry, he has set aside his glory, Philippians chapter 2. He has put on flesh and made his dwelling among us, John chapter 1. And so here he is. And he's about to begin his ministry. How old was Jesus when he started his ministry? We don't have to guess here. The Bible tells us. How old was he? He was 30 years old when he started his ministry. Luke tells us that in chapter 2. So he was 30 years old. Have you ever wondered about Jesus' first 30 years? I mean, the Gospels start. We'll get a little bit about his birth, but then it pretty much, the first couple of chapters, he's at the front end of his ministry. I mean, Luke chapter 3 says, here he's launching his ministry. Luke chapter 3, he was approximately 30 years old when he began his public ministry. So it just sort of jumps from his birth to this ministry of a 30-year-old man. Have you ever wondered about those 30 years? We know some things. I mean, we get some clues, bits of information, but we don't get a lot. I mean, we know some of the details surrounding his birth, and as we enter into this season, we're probably going to hear that story a few times in various places, get some of the details surrounding his miraculous birth, his birth that was very much a fulfillment of prophecy. So you're going to hear some of those things. We get some of the details around his birth. We know his parents presented him at the temple, which is what you would expect of a Jewish family. They presented him to the temple as sort of a dedication, giving him to the Lord as the firstborn son. He probably was circumcised as a Jew. Some of these things, so we get some of those clues. We know that his family had to skip town. I mean, this is a pretty significant deal. It doesn't cover it with any great detail, but they had to skip town. Herod heard the prophecies about this one day coming king that would be born and the rumors going around that that king had arrived. And what did he start doing? Killing boys 2 years and younger. And so an angel came, if you remember, and they skipped town and fled to Egypt. So Jesus, if you think about it, knows what it's like to be a refugee. We know later, after Herod died, we know that they came back to live in the simple, small town of Nazareth, like not really a glamorous place, kind of a little hick town. We know what that's like. right? Hey, what are you laughing for? This is home. So we know that his upbringing was somewhat simple. We know that at the age of 12, Luke tells us this as well. We know at the age of 12 that he was found in the temple, you know, just blowing everybody's minds. Like he'd go in, he's listening to people teach. He's asking just profound questions. He's giving answers to questions that the leaders are giving with just great demonstration of wisdom. And so we know the kid was smart, right? And so we know some of these types of things, but from about 12 to 30, we know very little. The last we get at his age, the last deep bit of information we get when he was 12 years old is that it says that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He was growing up. So there's the end of Luke 2, and then Luke 3, his public ministry, and he's 30 years old. Nothing. They're referred to as the silent years of Jesus. And there are plenty, as you could probably imagine, plenty of theories about how we spent those 18 years. Some of them crazy, okay, ideas. The best explanation, the best guess, is that he spent those years learning the family business. His father was a carpenter, and we know that he spent years as a carpenter as well, and that's about it. 18 years working. Let me just sit on that for a second. The Son of God set aside glory, put on flesh, walked this earth, and went to work. 18 years of apparent obscurity. Just plugging away at the grind, man. Just plugging away at the grind. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4 that he can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. He gets the grind. The day to day. He did it. Right? For many, many years. And here's the thought that really struck me this week, and there's multiple facets. I mean, we could run down many directions on this, but we know that the Bible says that Jesus was tempted in every respect as we are, yet was without what? Sin. Okay. What is it like to work day in and day out for 18 years and not sin? Just think about that. Now, the scripture says he was tempted in every respect as we are. So he was tempted. I mean, it is a family business after all, right? Like, there were days and there were moments. I am certain of it. Otherwise, he wouldn't be able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. Right? So there are moments in pulling 18 years, just toeing the line. For 18 years, there are moments where he struggled in very similar ways that you have struggled, just plugging away. The difference between me and him, you and him, is that he didn't give in to the temptation. He didn't give in to any inner office conflict. He didn't give in to the backstabbing and the gossip. Didn't get involved in any lobbying or posturing for promotion and position. No insubordination. No throwing coworkers under the bus. No stealing credit. Just That's a profound thought to me. Church, this has to be connected to Jesus' sense of who he was and is. Because when I think about inter-office conflict, when I think about insubordination, when I think about lobbying and posturing, when I think about gossip, when I think about throwing coworkers under the bus, when I think about these things, it's usually about my identity. And it's usually connected to people's perception of, well, me. So Jesus, not giving in to anything, must have been directly connected with his sense of who he was. Not having anything to prove, not needing to be somebody he wasn't. Because he knew who he was. He knew who he was. What is it like to live like that? He did it for 18 years. 18 years between 12 and 30, and we can say more than that. We can say 21 years because he did the same in the next 3 years of his public ministry, right? So that's the way he lived. What's it like to live like that? Just sure of who you are, not needing to be something else. What is it like to live like that? Would that change things? What wouldn't that change? Like, think about that. What wouldn't that change? It's awesome. We recently started, just a couple of weeks ago, a brand new teaching series on this subject, on our identity in Christ, who we truly are in Jesus. The Bible uses the phrase in Christ over and over again. In Christ, over and over again. And I read this. In fact, for every reference in Scripture to Christ being in you, there are 10 references of you being in Christ. It uses that phrase over and over again. That little word in is so important. It has everything to do with position and standing. And fundamentally who you are, Christian. Who you are. Being in Christ. Man. So that's what we're talking about. That's what we're going to be talking about for the next few months. This will take us into the new year. Looking at Scripture and saying, "What? Who am I? What does this say about who I am? How would Jesus inform that question of my heart? It says, who am I? Who am I? Our culture is asking that question, whether it realizes it or not, just in loud screams, desperate screams, scrambling, fishing, attaching itself to all these things, trying to get to the fundamental question, like, who am I? Looking to the world. Well, what do you say that I am? Looking to our job. What do you say that I am? Looking to our relationships. What do you say that I am? Looking to our hobbies and whatever it is that we like for entertainment. What do you have to say about who I am? All of these things shaping who we perceive ourselves to be. And it is a scramble, is it not? We're desperate. Because what we find is that none of those come close to the heart of the matter. Those things don't come close to the heart of the matter of who you are. And so this is an important subject. Culturally, when we talk about position or standing, it's usually in terms of achievement. And in Western world particularly, who you are is directly connected on, well, who you want to be and how hard you're going to work. And we get that early on. So for the first many years of our lives, we're pursuing education, whether it's in athletics and all of these things, we're pursuing this stuff hard. We head off to college, we're trying to pull the GPAs, trying to get into the right college, trying to get in the right education track so we can graduate and enter into our career, so we can be successful, be all that we can be. And so when we talk about position or standing in culture, it's usually in terms of achievement. Is it in terms of achievement here? No. It's going to only perpetuate your desperation by continuing to try to achieve these things. Who am I? Well, I don't know. Work it out. Be something. You want to be something? Be something, right? I mean, isn't that the heart, really, of the American dream? I mean, we get to that, and there are pieces about that. That's great. It's great to live in a country where, you know, you can work hard and you can and do that. That's great. But when it becomes an issue of identity, when the American dream is more about answering the question of who you are, it is a trap every time. It's a trap every time. Remember the paper dolls a couple weeks ago? You talk about paper dolls, right? We use that as an illustration of just this, you know, this little cardboard doll, you know, looking all sharp, dressing. You got the little clothes, you know, the tabs that fold back over the shoulders, around the waist, looking sharp. As long as you're in front, right? Because you get behind that paper doll and you're like, whoa, right? Emperor's got no clothes, kind of thing. Like, so. Culturally, that's what it feels like. We look at all of these things out there, whether it's hobbies, education, it's career, it's the thing, what all of these things. And it's like paper doll clothes. And we got our little lives, and we're in our little plastic stand, and we're trying to present ourselves as something. We fold the tabs over, and we're like, ta-da! Right? But then we got to work really hard to make sure that nobody ends up behind us. Right? So just constantly keeping up the facade, keeping the look. Hey, ho, whoa, 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 whoa. You know, keep guarding that shot because that's not pretty. Okay. That's culture. There's the desperation. There is, I think, by definition, the rat race. That's the rat race. Just that thing. Just that thing. It's all about achievement. You want it, go get it. And again, I think it's great to live in a country where people can work hard and we can see things built. I love that. I think that's fantastic. And I think that that can bring glory to God. But when that becomes about who I am, it's jacked. And it slips its way into the church. It slips its way right into the church. This whole idea, you want it, go get it. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago at the opening of this series, a major distortion. A professor of mine said this one time and really appreciated it. He said this, here's a major distortion that has crept its way in the church. And you look out culturally and it's not a mystery how it crept in here, how it got in here. When you look at how we run the other 6 days of our week. Okay, it's not a mystery to me how it snuck in these doors, but this is the distortion. He says, I can't be pleasing to God until I've done something pleasing. That's a distortion. But everywhere else, the other 6 days of the week, you want to be pleasing to your boss? Well, you do something pleasing. You want to be pleasing to your teacher? Well, you do something pleasing. You make the grades. And you sit and you behave yourself. You see what I mean? But it's a distortion. It's a distortion in here. I can't be pleasing to God unless I do something pleasing. Wrong. 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 And I don't think we can talk about this enough. I don't think we can rehearse it enough because we slip back into those well-worn ruts all the time, don't we? All the time. To slip right back into it. The Bible says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans chapter 5. While we were still what? Sinners. Who acted first? Jesus. Okay. Get that. Get that. says in Scripture that we love because He first what? Loved us. Get that. So the big idea really going to work and really find its way, thread its way through this whole series. The big idea is this, is that who you are fundamentally, your identity in Christ is something that is received, not achieved. It's the big idea. It's something that is received by grace through faith, not achieved through religious activity. And you're going to nod your head yes. And then you're going to walk out these doors and get to the week. And if you haven't read the Bible for 6 days, you go through the whole week, haven't read the Bible, and you didn't pray, and man, home life has been rough, man, I'm arguing with my wife, things aren't going, you're going to feel less pleasing to God. You're going to nod your head here that your identity is something that's received by faith, not achieved. And then you're going to go out and try to achieve it. You're going to go out and try to be pleasing to God. And on the days, man, where you're killing it, you're like super dad, super mom. You're like, relationship with your wife is awesome. And work is great. You just got to promote. Everything's great. You're going to, man, God is, I'm certain of it, pleased with me. Okay? You're going to do it. So you nod your head when we talk about our identity being received but not achieved. But we go right out. And we feel better about our better days, and we feel horrible on our horrible days. And we've somehow attached that to how God feels about me. If I'm having a great day, awesome day, God, we just get the sense that God just loves us. And on the days where we're just totally screwing it up, we're like, ooh, okay. We walk it out like it's achieved, not received. We got to rehearse these things. Because fundamentally, the gospel is all about you receiving something you have not merited. By grace through faith. Okay, we can't rehearse this enough, right? Can't rehearse this enough. I want you to think about this. You cannot achieve rescue. Just sit on that for a second. Rescue, the true sense of the word, rescue is something you receive. And in Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ is about a cosmic rescue. You are desperately lost aside from God's love for us and decision to send His Son to rescue. Rescue is something you receive. Like you imagine, you're drowning. Losing consciousness, cannot keep your head above water, okay? You're done. The reason you need rescue is because you can't achieve it. You can't achieve saving yourself. Like you can't get above water, like drown. And then you're losing consciousness. You're taking water into your lungs. Somebody reaches down, grabs you by the collar. That's something you have received. That's not anything that you have achieved. Drags you up on the boat, pounds your chest, gets you spitting water, and you're breathing again. You're like, man, I nailed that one. Did you see? That was awesome. Okay. No. Jesus did it. And drug you over the side of the boat. And breathed life into you. Where there was death. Who you are is something that's received, not achieved. It's counterintuitive for us. Such a simple little truth. And yet so hard to believe. And so hard to apply. We got to believe better. Because that is fundamentally the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have to believe better. Okay, Matthew 3. Let's start in verse 13. This is, again, right before Jesus is on the public scene. John the Baptizer's been out baptizing people, preaching the kingdom of God, and all the while talking about one who will come after him. It's not going to baptize with water. It's going to baptize with fire and power. Okay, who are we talking about? Who's coming after John the Baptist? Okay, good. Whew. Okay, you got it. Sunday school answer right there. Absolutely. He's the one coming after John the Baptist, going to baptize with power, with fire. So he's preaching the kingdom of heaven being at hand. And that at hand thing, that's all about Jesus. Because that's where we pick things up. Look at verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him saying, I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me? Like, what a weird moment. Okay? But again, if this is about John the Baptist needing to achieve something, that would be weird. But it's not about him needing to achieve anything or do something pleasing before he can be pleasing. It's not about that. So he can baptize Jesus. Okay? Weird day. Awesome, though. Okay? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending on him, descending like a dove, and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This is all about identity. And you get a little bit of a clue of how he managed to be without sin for the first 30 years of his life. He knew who he was. I am the Almighty's beloved Son. And he likes me. What would that change? Church, come on. In John 8, Jesus said, I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father. And here's something we need to understand. Again, it brings some clarity on his silent years. But here's something we need to understand. Jesus was pleasing to the Father for you, for me. That's why Scripture talks about a righteousness that is of God and is by faith, because it's not your righteousness. You didn't merit it. Jesus merited it. He did it. He did and lived what was pleasing to the Father. Then by faith, that pleasingness is yours. You receive it by faith. Those silent years all of a sudden become very, very important. We don't get a lot of the details about it, but what we do get is this, that he lived those years without sin. And that in John 8, in his public ministry, he's able to say, I always do what's pleasing to the Father, always. I've never not done that. You need those 30 years like you need the next three. Okay, just sit on that. You need those 30 years like you need the next three. And he lives his life in such a way that by faith, that righteousness that he merited, that he earned, that he deserved, can be offered to you by faith. You need those 30 years. Like you need what happens at the end of the next three. We need Jesus' righteousness. He needs to be sinless. He needs to always do what's pleasing to the Father. Because guess what? You don't always do what's pleasing to the Father. I don't always do what's pleasing to the Father. So where am I going to get that? Well, from the one who does always do what's pleasing to the Father. We'll get back to that here in a little bit. Let's keep going. Chapter 4 of Matthew. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God. Okay, I want you to see this as an immediate challenge to the identity statement that just happened. He comes up out of the water. Spirit descends on him like a dove. Then there's this voice. This is my what? This is my beloved son. Very next verse, he's out in the wilderness, tempted by the devil, and this is what the devil does. If you are the Son of God, an immediate attack on who he is. An immediate attack on who he is. If you are the Son of God, the implication being, right, getting him to doubt it, that he is, get him to start thinking, oh, well, maybe I'm not, oh, I didn't think about it, maybe I'm not. Oh, that's a good point, right? And all that desperation that ensues after that thought. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So thanks. I love this. He doesn't seem rattled for a minute. Is he hungry? Okay, he's hungry. Think he maybe was tempted to listen to that for a second? God, man, bread. I could do something about that. But you know, Scripture says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, here we go. Let's give it another whirl. Throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you. I love this. It's like the enemy's going, oh, okay, you're going to use Scripture on me, huh? Two can play at that game. I'll use some Scripture too. He'll command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they shall bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. That's in the Bible. Jesus answered him, again, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Oh, so I'm your son now? No. That was it. Be gone, Satan, which means accuser. Be gone, accuser. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Later on, John 8, I always do what is pleasing to my Father. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Now, let me ask you this question. Does Satan scare you in this passage of Scripture? Like, I think about this. I think about what the Bible says the enemy is, a liar and a murderer. Clearly, he is wicked to the core. Father of lies, Jesus said, a murderer and a murderer from the beginning. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8 that he prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, right? He masquerades, Scripture says, as an angel of light, meaning he tricks us. We see that here. He's going to quote Scripture, look all righteous, look all good. He's going to quote the Bible too. Horrible. Powerful. Liar. Capable of unspeakable, deplorable evil. And does he scare you at all here? We are fascinated as a culture with the horror movie genre. It seems to me, I don't like it at all. I go to a movies and I see a preview and I near wet myself. Like for 3 minutes, I have to look away like, I'm not here to see this. I came to see, you know, Inside Out, Pixar. I didn't come to see Drag Me to Hell. Like, yeah, like all these, like it seems like for every summer blockbuster, there's like 10 of these cheap thrills that just sort of set you up and then bam, you're like, oh, I don't like it. I remember a bunch of us went out to see a movie. It was a bunch of dudes. Okay. This was hilarious. We went, I think it was when the movie, what was it? Lone Survivor or something. Was that it? A bunch of dudes went out to see Lone Survivor, and I think 3 out of the, I don't know, 17 previews were these horror movies, and here are these grown dudes coming to see a military movie alone, and we're all looking at each other going, ah! right? Like all these dudes completely reduced to who they really are. No, I'm kidding. That's a statement of identity. I shouldn't have done that. But you look at these movies, and when Satan shows up, terrifying. Not here. Not here. I love that. Satan has literally met his match. Jesus, hear this. Jesus didn't have access to anything right here that is not available to you right now by faith. Oh yeah, but Pastor, he was God and stuff. That's totally different. Scripture says you resist the devil and he will what? He will flee, because greater is who? He that is in me than he is. We're not believing good enough. If Satan terrifies you, you have fundamentally forgotten who you are. He's done whipped. And handedly so. This is an important study. I talk about what wouldn't change if I lived my life believing this, like really believing this. You think the enemy wants you dabbling in this stuff? Talk all the time about dabbling in the spiritual, dabbling in the spiritual. You think the enemy wants you dabbling in this? Knowing who you truly are, knowing who we truly are in Christ is like raising the shield of faith in Ephesians chapter 6. It's to extinguish the darts of the evil one. It's just like, I know who I am. I'm blood bought. I'm redeemed. I'm a son of the Almighty. I don't know what do you think you're capable of doing right here. Isn't that exactly what Jesus just did in Matthew chapter 4? Just raise the shield of faith. No, this is who I am. I don't know what all that stuff is you're talking about. Gives us a clue on his first 30. You think his first 30 years were easy? Tempted in every respect as we are. In the grind. In the grind. Monday morning, oh. In the grind. Making sacrifices daily that we clearly haven't made on numbers of occasions. So his sacrifice wasn't just at the cross. It was every time he said no to everything that seemed in the flesh to be better. Did he sacrifice on the cross? No question. Did he sacrifice his first 30 years? Well, let's just say all of his 33 years. Yeah, every day. Every day. Living and being what we could not live and be. So that by faith that righteousness would be available to us. Guys, come on. How quick we slip back into well-worn ruts. We got to believe better. I have to believe better. Amen? With this series, we're asking the question, who am I? And each sermon, each thing that we're going to address each week is going to have a similar title here and out. It's I am, answering the question, who am I? I am, and then we're going to look at a biblical truth. And so in the time remaining this morning, we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The title this morning is, I am a new creation. A new creation. And that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, let me read the first part of verse 17. Therefore, Paul writes, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? He's a new creation. A new creation. Well, here's the thing, we can't really start there. The word new assumes something that we have to unpack. If I am a new creation, what does the word new assume? That there's something that's old. That there's something that's old. If I go to Walmart or wherever because I need a new something, new pair of jeans, whatever, it's probably because I've got an old pair that needs to be replaced. So it's, if you think about it, the word new is a value statement, is it not? It's a statement of value. So I'm a new creation. That means then assumption, but we're going to see it's not an assumption. But you look at the word, I am a new creation. That is a statement of value. That you're better than the old. That you're better than the old. Seems simple, but you need to get that. When David writes in the Psalms about a new song, the assumption is that it's, well, better than the last one. When we talk in Scripture about the New Jerusalem, okay, that means it's better than the other one. And the same is true when we read about the new covenant, the new commandment, right? The new heavens, the new earth. The assumption is it's better than whatever is old. It's a statement of value. And for those who are in Christ, they are a new creation. So we've got to go back and we've got to go back to the beginning, and we need to see what happened to the first creation. We haven't been there in a while, so look at Genesis chapter 3. Let's go back to the beginning. And notice it's Genesis 3. The first couple of chapters are interesting because we have this creation of everything that is seen and unseen, that God just talked and things happened. Like, it's pretty awesome demonstration of power. And he's speaking, and God's assessment of all of it at the end of creation is that it is very good. And a whole simple thought. But a holy God cannot call something that's not very good, very good, and still be holy. So his assessment's going to be spot on. So when he says it's very good, then my guess is from a divine, holy, just, perfect assessment that cannot be improved upon. For it is already very good. I suppose you could add varies, go very, very good. But how do you get better than that when a holy God assesses something as very good? So you sit here, and the very next thought, the very next response is, well, then why do we need to be new creations? If we were created very good, then why do we need to be new creations? Genesis chapter 3. Okay, that's where we end up. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. Here's our enemy. Turns out what he was doing in Matthew chapter 4, is the game's not different. He was playing the game all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. So what Jesus endured in Matthew chapter 4 is the same thing Adam and Eve are going to endure right here, only the outcome much different. Okay? He said to the woman, did God actually say, You shall not eat of any tree in the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it. Okay, we didn't really get that. So again, this is what we kind of do with scripture sometimes. God says stuff and we add stuff to it. Okay, and that's not a part of it, but it's a part of it in her mind. Lest you die. She got that part right. So you can't eat of it lest you die. That's what we get in scripture. But neither shall you touch it. So again, this thing's getting bigger in her head. But the Spirit said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Isn't that at the heart of every temptation? You can call the shots the way you want. Look at our culture right now, seriously. We want nothing less than to call our shots and get it how we want it. And if we don't, we're like a bunch of spoiled brats. I'll throw a tantrum in every outlet I'm afforded if I don't get it exactly how I want. If I don't like what you're saying, shut up. I deserve this experience. I deserve. Okay. It's right here. Genesis chapter 3. This thought. You could be like God. That's jacked a lot of stuff up. Knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, men, get this, who was with her. So any thought of using Genesis 3 and saying the woman screwed it up, you're not reading the whole verse. You're standing there like an idiot. Seriously. Passively leading your home. Like he was passively leading his. Don't go to Genesis chapter 3 in a spousal dispute. Okay? It doesn't work out well for you. Okay? Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. All of a sudden, what was very good is just not very good anymore. Something's really, really, really wrong. It says in scripture that God would come down and hang out and walk with Adam in the cool of the morning. And now all of a sudden, the next time God shows up, what do? They hide. The presence of God doesn't feel safe anymore. Because he said, we eat of it, we'll surely die. We ate of it, we're going to surely die. Like he's that kind of God. Like he's going to do that. Rattled him. Covering up stuff that seems like it should be covered up and hiding. And he's, where are you? God called, this is verse 9, he called to the man and said, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And then this right to the marrow, right to the heart question where God knows exactly what's going on. He says, who told you you were naked? Does he need to answer that question? God knows the answer to that question. This is one of those moments. Parents, you get this. The question you don't need them to respond to, but one you're meaning to pierce their heart with. Who told you you were naked? And things just fall apart. Next chapter, we got Cain killing his brother. By chapter 6 of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, by chapter 6, this is what it says. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. We're 6 chapters into the story, people. 6 chapters in. It's very good in chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 3, we screw it up. By chapter 6, it's only evil continually. And then we get the rest of the story. We see Adam and Eve's fall here, and then we see everybody else's right here. And then behold the Son of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And then you go to the very back, Revelation, and Jesus says this, "Behold, I am making all things," what? "New." It's a value statement. All this only evil continually until Jesus. You need his 30 years, guys, because you've never been able to string one together, let alone 30. He did. It's the only one. The only one in this whole story. As an image bearer of God, Adam was created both physically and spiritually alive. And God said, if you eat of that tree, you will surely die. He ate of it. Did he die? No, I mean, he lives for, like, according to Scripture, like over 900 years. So physically he didn't die, not right away. He did eventually. But spiritually, he died in a moment. In a moment. That very act of disobedience brought what was very good to not being very good anymore. Spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. In Romans chapter 5, as well, Paul writes this in the book of Corinthians as well. We see Jesus as a second Adam. Paul makes this connection explicitly. This isn't us just randomly connecting. Like, it explicitly makes this connection that Jesus is like Adam. Only difference, he didn't eat of the tree. And he didn't eat of the tree for 33 years until he went to the tree. And suffered the death of the surely die. He suffered the surely die in our place. So that he can make you new. Whew. History watched Adam take the field and completely blow it. And then Romans 5 says it explicitly that we all fell in Adam. Like that curse, that he was our representative. Like we're all dead in Adam. Like what he did, well, just screwed everything up. Okay? But we can't really blame Adam, can we? Because you got your own list. Because that's what happens here. Just the continuation of falling. The only evil continually. That's what Adam introduced. Okay? And Romans 5 says it just brought death. One man brought death to all. But what is the conclusion of Romans 5? Because the other man, likewise, the one man brought life. Where the sin of the one man brought death, the other man brought life. You need his 30 years. Like you need his last three. History watched him take the field, and it was a completely different story. He stepped out on the field, and he did what was pleasing to the Father. He did what was pleasing to the Father. He did it. And then he goes to the cross, and he dies. In your place. He takes care of the surely die for you. I said you need his righteousness as much as you need his forgiveness. So he goes to the cross and he forgives you of your sin. That's awesome. But where are you going to get the always do what's pleasing to the Father peace? He can cleanse you of your sin and then you're just going to continue to do what's not pleasing to the Father. Have you read Romans chapter 7? It's interesting that it follows Romans chapter 6. You want some homework? You go read Romans 5, 6, 7, and then land that plane in 8. Just do it. In one sitting, do it. Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. It's amazing, guys. So in Romans 8, when he says, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Like, seriously? Seriously? Yeah, that's why we call it good news. That's why we call it good news. That in Christ you are made new. Right? Isn't that what we just read? Oh, shoot. I've been playing with my Bible too much. I'm not even there. Okay. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The first Adam screwed it up and introduced death. The second Adam, Jesus, introduced life. Look at this. 1 Corinthians 15. I'll put this on the screen. Look at this. Again, this is explicit. This isn't me connecting some dots and doing some wiggling around in Scripture. No, this is explicitly taught. Look at this. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive and new, a putting off of what is old and a putting on what is new. Whew. Okay, let's read this. Go back. We're in 2 Corinthians still, but jump back to verse 14. I'm going to read this through the end of the chapter because it is that good. Look at this. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this. Look what Paul says. We have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Why? Because he's raised. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. So there's that in Christ. It's in Christ that that reconciliation takes place. Look at this. Reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Now, how can God not count their trespasses against them? Because he counted their trespasses against him, Jesus, on the cross. So this is why Paul can confidently say this, and entrusting to us then the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And then look at verse 21. Here's that righteousness we were talking about. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's a little verse, packed, jammed, full. For our sake, God the Father made God the Son to be sin, who was tempted in every respect but was without sin, so that in him, Jesus, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. Righteousness by faith. Why? Because he achieved it. We receive it. He achieved it. We receive it. That's the good news, church. So when he says you're a new creation, if you're in Christ, you're a new creation, this is what God does. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about us being dead in Christ. Genesis 3 screwed a lot of stuff up, and we are spiritually dead. Physically, yes, still alive, spiritually dead. When we come by faith to Christ in Christ, we are made new, spiritually alive again. After many, 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 many years, after many, many years of death, made alive again. God made you alive. He did it. He did it. Christians, you are both physically and spiritually alive. What happened in Matthew chapter 4? Jesus didn't have access to anything that you don't now have as a new creation in Christ. It's a new ball game. Seriously, it is a game changer. It is a game changer. The enemy does not want you to live with that belief. He loses a ton of ground with you. Like Matthew 4 with Jesus. Jesus demonstrated what it looks like. He loses ground. Guys, what changes if we live like this? If we by faith believe this big. You're like, wow, that's a little bit, okay. That's a little much. Okay. I don't deserve it. That's the point. You don't deserve it. But you're invited in. You're invited in. Your trespasses, your sin on Christ, on the cross, and you made alive. As the enemy doesn't want you to figure this out. So this is what you need to do. You need to take everything that we're learning over these weeks, and you need to file it away. You see this in the movies, right? This is what they do when they carry important stuff they don't want somebody to jack from them. Matthew 4 reads the way that it does because Jesus knew who he was. And over said, if you are the Son of God, he's trying to get, sorry. If you are the Son of God, trying to jack it from him. Trying to jack it from him. We believe in by faith. We go, no, that doesn't work because I'm in Christ. So everything that you're telling me right now is just not true. So, flee. And I love that word, resist the devil and he will flee. Not that he'll leave you and go, fine. He will flee. He will run for his life. That's what you're doing when you're fleeing. The world has a lot of things to say about you. The enemy has a lot of things to say about you and would love to challenge you. And I'm telling you that if you buy into this, some of those things, you are identifying with the wrong Adam. You're not the first Adam. Not in Christ, you're not. Don't identify with the first Adam. Identify with Christ. The second Adam. Author Neil Anderson writes this. I'll put this on the screen. Sure, you inherited physical life from Adam. But if you're a Christian, that's where the similarity ends. You are now identified with the last Adam, Jesus Christ. You are not locked outside God's presence as Adam was. You're seated with Christ in the heavenlies, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. The difference between the two Adams in your history is eternally profound. You need to be sure you're identifying with the right one. Amen? Right here. Because you walk out these doors, and I guarantee you, the enemy's going to try to jack this from you. Going to jack it from you. And then you're going to buy into everything that stirs all the guilt and the shame and all that stuff that just makes you feel like, oh, I'm not pleasing to God. How could he possibly be? All this religious junk. He jacks this, he gets you. Gets you in a corner. Get you believing all these lies because he's the father of lies. That's what happens. We have to believe better. I am a new creation. What is old has passed away. What is new has come. I am a new creation. I want you to say that with me. I am a new creation. Say it again. I am a new creation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for desiring us. Thank you that you loved us even while we were still sinners, that you loved us first, that you stepped to us. You're not sitting around waiting for us to step to you, that you stepped to us, and then you sent your Son in our place, not just dying in our place for a sin that's awesome, but living in our place for 33 years without sin as the second Adam, living in our place and dying in our place. This is something that you have done. Guard us from two errors. Guard us from believing that it's something we've done. Guard us from believing that this is something that we can do. This is something that you have to do. Would you guard us? Would you guard us? And would you guard us as well from another error that says that you're just not good enough. There's no way that he would give that to you, that you're somehow beyond it. God, you've got to do this. You've got to do this. And I ask for those in the room here today, God, that you would stir in their hearts, that those who know and love you, those who are in Christ, and really, you're the only one who knows the answer to that question. For those who are in Christ, would you encourage them deeply with the truth that we're a new creation. We're a new creation. And for those, God, who have yet to know you, who have yet to be in Christ, would you do with them what you did with us? You would overwhelm them with the gospel and you would save them. And you would make them alive like you made me alive. You pulled me up out of the water. I didn't pull me up out of the water. Grab them by the collar and yank them in the boat. For it's a work that you do. You have made us new. You have done this. You have done this. Would you overwhelm our hearts with worship and love for you? Would you help us see the gospel with clarity? Would you help us believe better? In Jesus' name.